Well, good morning to you all again. Back in Lincoln, Nebraska, which is home to me and my family, we have been studying in 1 John for the past couple of months, I think. And there is a metaphor that John uses a lot in that letter. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. And we will read verses 5 through 7. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, that sounded a lot like what we discussed this morning in our class, and we talked about light and darkness. And as I said, John uses that metaphor throughout this letter. But what about the other metaphor he used? He talked about light and darkness, but he also talked about walking. Walking in light, or walking in darkness. Now, he doesn't literally mean putting one foot in front of the other and doing that in a place where there is a lot of electromagnetic radiation in the visible spectrum that we would call light, or in the lack thereof. That's not what he means. These are metaphors, and I think you probably all know what they're supposed to represent. John doesn't feel the need to explain them. He's not the first to use that sort of metaphor. This one's actually a little bit after John, but it's used all over the New Testament. Jude says in verse 11, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion." A whole bunch of references to the Old Testament there, but the way he starts it, they walked in the way of Cain. It's interesting. He doesn't, again, literally mean putting one foot in front of the other. Apparently the down button is advanced. I got that mixed up. In 1 Thessalonians, we see a few examples where Paul uses the same metaphor. In chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." It's not the only place he uses that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." And in the same chapter, verse 12, it's the middle of a sentence, but et cetera, et cetera, "so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Paul really likes this metaphor, doesn't he? 1 Thessalonians is not the only place that he uses it. Colossians. Let's look at three instances there. In chapter 1, verse 10. We pray that he's, again, picking up in the middle of a sentence, so he's essentially saying that he prays that the Colossians will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's almost identical to what he said in 1 Thessalonians. "Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." He says in chapter 2, verse 6 of the same book, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." In chapter 4, verse 5, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time." This keeps on going. In Philippians chapter 3, he uses the same thing. "Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So we've got all these examples of how to walk in a way that is worthy, in a way that is pleasing to God, the way that they ought to walk as they were instructed. And then we see the opposite. "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." So the walk itself isn't a good thing. It's the manner of the walk that matters. And you can do it in the light and you can do it in the darkness. And you can do it according to the good example that Paul and, Timothy and Silas, in the case of Philippi, had demonstrated. Or you can walk as an enemy. He uses it in Ephesians 1. This is one that you probably all remember, even if you didn't remember the others. Ephesians, I meant 4, verse 1. I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul really likes this, doesn't he? I think by now, if it wasn't obvious already, you can tell what he means and what John means and what Jude meant when they say walk. It's not about progressing down a footpath. It's about the manner of your life. The way you make the decisions that you make and the actions that you take, all of those are little steps along life's road, to extend the metaphor. And your walk can either be in Christ or it cannot be. It can be in light or it can be in darkness. It can be worthy of the calling with which you've been called, or it can be unworthy. Jesus used the metaphor too. He doesn't actually, in this passage in Matthew 7, use the term walk, but it's the same idea. He's talking about a path and progressing down it. And he says in Matthew 7, verses 12 through 14, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. He's talking about walking down a path. Walking down a path that leads to either life or to destruction. And the way that you conduct yourself in this life dictates which path you're on, which way you're walking. This even goes back to the Old Testament. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, the prophet says, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And finally, we can go back to the very beginning. This is what Brother Ron read for us this morning in Genesis chapter 5 about Enoch walking with God. We're in the first book of the Bible. We're only 5 chapters in. And already we've got this metaphor being used to talk about the way that he conducted himself in his life. And it was walking with God. It was walking, you might say, in the light. It was walking in a manner that was worthy of the calling with which he had been called. It's a great example. And we see the fruit of it in his life. He walked with God in such a way that God didn't allow him to die the way he allows just about everybody else to. And he took him and spared him that experience because of his walk. Okay, so that's a lot. We've looked at this walk and what it means and where it comes from and how long this metaphor has been used. And this is nowhere near all of the times that this metaphor shows up in the Scriptures. This is just scratching the surface, the ones that sort of came off the top of my head. Obviously, as I've said, walk refers to the manner of life, but it also takes with it the idea of making progress. When you walk down a path, eventually you get to a point that is farther than where you were. You get closer to the destination. Or, if you chose the wrong path, you get farther from your intended destination. And then more work is required, and you have to turn around, and you have to walk back the way that you came. And it takes more time, and it's more tiring. This is a really useful metaphor, isn't it? As we think about Enoch, and the way that he walked, as he walked with God, you might ask, of what does that walk consist? Well, we started in 1 John. Let's just stay there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Same metaphor. It's the same thing we've been talking about all this time. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Well, who's the he? That's Jesus. Whoever says he abides in Jesus ought to walk, conduct his manner of life, you might say, in the same way in which Jesus walked and conducted his manner of life. Okay. And just how did he do that? How did he conduct his life? What was Jesus' walk? John kind of talks about that just a verse previous, verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. So he said if you want to be in him, then you have to walk as he walked. And he said right before that, if you keep his word, then you know that you're in him. So we've got the two kind of equated. The manner in which Christ walked was to keep his word? To keep his own word? Okay, well that's confusing. Does that mean Jesus' word? Does that mean his Father's word maybe? This is a little confusing. If we back up again, we're going to see this more clearly. Verses 3 and 4. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. So now we've got it a little bit more clear. The commandments. Still seems to be talking about Jesus' commandments. But of what do those consist? Let's skip a few steps here. There's a lot more to get into in 1 John, but we'll look at one example, and it's one of the main examples that John is concerned about in this letter, in chapter 2, verse 11. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, again, that sounds like our lesson from earlier this morning, right? But we've kind of got an example here of one of these commandments. He doesn't state it in the positive, he states it in the negative. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness. So if you want to be walking in the light and walking in the way that Jesus walked, then you can't hate your brother. You have to do the opposite. You have to love your brother. And hey, we remember that, don't we? But what does that mean? What does it mean to love one's brother? Is it just the sort of feeling of affection that you have toward other Christians? I think we all know that it's more than that. But how do we define that? John pretty well defines it for us later in chapter 5 of his letter. Chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God. Well, that's what we're concerned with, right? Loving our brothers. What does it mean? Here's how you know that you're doing it. When we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Okay, so it's been pretty well defined then. Maybe in a slightly anticlimactic way, because we started with keep his commandments. Well, what are the commandments? One of them is love your brother. What is love your brother? Keep his commandments. Isn't that where we started? So we're kind of being run around here in a circle. But I think it highlights that we don't always know the right course. We don't always know the right thing to do in loving our brothers. And keeping his commandments is how we can do it. Because so many of the commandments that God and that Jesus has given are about loving your brother. Even if you didn't know how to do it. Well, that's really helpful, isn't it? And you can trust then that if you're doing what it says, then even if you're not sure what the loving course of action is, you can know. Because, well, I'm doing what the Word says. This is the loving course to take. And I know because God knows love better than I do. That's great. But what I want to focus on for a little bit here is instead that last sentence. What did you think about that? And his commandments are not burdensome. Okay, so we talked about the commandments and we've kind of held them up on a pedestal and said these are to be done, they're to be valued, and if you will do these things, then you are, by definition, loving your brothers, and that's what you're supposed to be doing. That's walking as Jesus walked. That's walking in the light. That's walking with God. That's all fine and good, but his commandments are not burdensome? I think for a lot of people, there's an obvious question that is prompted by this sentence. Not burdensome? Has this guy heard the commandments? Let's look at a few examples. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. 77 times to forgive your brother for sinning against you. That's a lot of times, isn't it? And I think we all realize he doesn't mean you should literally be taking a tally and you go 76, okay, 77, okay, 78. Aha! Now we're done. You're cut off. That's kind of absurd, isn't it? What he means to say is you don't set a number to it. You don't say, okay, now we're done. What he means to say is you don't stop forgiving. Is that, would you call that easy or difficult to keep on forgiving like that? Would you call that burdensome or not burdensome? Okay, well, let's keep thinking about that and look at the next chapter, Matthew 19, verses 9 through 12. Jesus says, And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. That's a tough one. That's a contentious one, especially in our world today. The disciples seem to think that this is burdensome. They say to him, If such is the case of a man and his wife, it is better not to marry. That's how big a burden they consider this to be. But he said to them, Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. Does that sound burdensome or not burdensome? If you say it's not burdensome, then we'll form a line to my left. Probably nobody's going to step up for that. Okay, that's not the only example. Mark chapter 10, another of Jesus' commandments. Jesus, looking at him, this is the rich young ruler, and said to him, You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Is that burdensome or not burdensome? What does the rich young ruler think about it? He is disheartened by the saying, and goes away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, that's Jesus, of course, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, Follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Easy or difficult? Burdensome or not burdensome? To follow him, you have to be okay with being homeless. To follow him, you have to be willing to leave, you know, a major family responsibility and the grief that you might have for even your father's death. And let the spiritually dead take care of that. To follow him, you have to be willing to completely forsake those at your home. Because that would be looking backward. You have to be willing to forge ahead without turning back. Burdensome or not? John chapter 6, verses 53 through 66. We're going to skip a couple chunks in there. So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Did they consider it to be burdensome or not burdensome? To be told, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And whether they interpreted that literally or metaphorically, that's a difficult thing to take. First Corinthians chapter 5. This time we're getting out of the exact words of Jesus, but we trust that the words that Paul gives are coming from the same source, of course. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. Paul tells this assembly, this church at Corinth, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is not someone they dislike. This is not an enemy. This is one of their brothers, someone they care about. And Paul is essentially telling them, in the name of Jesus, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Is that easy or difficult? Is that burdensome or not? Once again, these are just the handful that came to my mind. We're just scratching the surface here. And by the way, each one of these deserves a much deeper study than we can give it this morning. We've gotten one commandment from each of the Gospels. Actually, we got two from Matthew. We got another from one of the apostles in a letter. So I think this qualifies as a pretty decent sampling of Christ's commandments, doesn't it? Is it still reasonable to say, as John did, his commandments are not burdensome? I'm sure that the people on the receiving end of a lot of these commandments would disagree with John. In fact, we saw several of them clearly did disagree. Can you empathize with those people? Okay, I'll grant you this has been a pretty shallow look at these passages. But there does seem to be a little bit of a gap here in our understanding, doesn't there? Now perhaps if we maybe look again at 1 John, the text that we've been struggling with, it'll make a little bit more sense. Back in 1 John, we'll actually back up and get verse 1 this time as well. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves him who has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And then that phrase that we've been struggling with, and his commandments are not burdensome. Okay, when we add verse 1, maybe it helps a little bit. Who is to be loved? We've already talked about loving brothers, but now we also see loving God. That was in verse 2 as well, but everyone who believes Jesus Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So the Father is to be loved, and so are the children. When we love God, pointing up here like you can see it, when we love God and we love his children. Does that seem kind of familiar? Isn't that the answer that Jesus and the Pharisees agreed was the whole of the law of Moses? In Deuteronomy 6:5, this is what Jesus called the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then he said, the second is like it, Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. Well, that's pretty much what John said in 1 John 5. Love the Father and love his children. If these overarching principles haven't changed, by the way, I should point out that for the Israelites, neighbor and brother are pretty much the same thing, because your neighbor is quite likely to be an Israelite and you're to treat him as a brother, right? So love your neighbor as yourself for them is essentially the same as love your brother. So we've got love God, we've got love your brother. Those haven't changed. Those were the two foundational principles of the law of Moses, and those still apply. Jesus said they still apply, and we have John verifying for us again. It didn't change when Jesus died or anything. You still need to love God with everything you have and also love your brother. If they haven't changed in all of that time, then we can say John's conclusion that his commandments are not burdensome should apply in the Old Testament too, right? If the commandments are the same, love God and love your brother. Well, if those aren't burdensome now, then they weren't burdensome then, were they? And that would come with similar counterexamples, like we found in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and 1 Corinthians, where we said, not burdensome, are you kidding me? A couple of examples that would make somebody question, John, have you actually read the law, if that's what you think? For instance, if one of the laws in Deuteronomy chapter 22 is that if you find somebody's property that they've lost, you're on the hook for that. You're supposed to take it home and keep it and have it there and maintain it until your neighbor comes and asks for it and says, hey, I lost this, do you have it? And then you restore it to him. Now, that's maybe not that big a deal if it's, you know, like a knife or something. And you go, oh, okay, and you pick it up and you take it home and you set it in a corner and you wait. It's taking up a little space, but it's not that big of a deal. But what if the thing that your neighbor lost is an ox? Suddenly that seems a little burdensome, doesn't it? I got to take this ox home now? You know how much an ox eats? You know how much comes out of the other end of the ox? You literally have to carry that as a burden to get rid of it. Is that not burdensome? There's one example. If you find somebody's property and you're on the hook for it, another one, this one's, oh man, this one is really have been a tough one for me. In Leviticus 11, I don't know if you realize this, but if you read Leviticus 11, you'll come to understand that the Jews were not allowed to eat bacon. Is that, I ask you, not burdensome? What about the Sabbath? Now, I think we probably all understand that the idea of the Sabbath is a rest. It's the opposite of a burden, right? But if you're trying to feed your family and you're trying to make a good living, then having those 24 hours that you're not allowed to work could be seen as a burden, especially a financial burden. And certainly the Jews saw it that way, and they routinely broke the Sabbath, and God got very angry with them for doing so. Another one along those lines, think about the feasts in Jerusalem. Granted, when God gave the law, they were all together wandering through the wilderness, but it sounds as if he pretty much expected them to maintain those feasts when they got into the promised land, which meant that three times a year, they're supposed to pack up everything and travel to Jerusalem. What happens to the farm while you're in Jerusalem? Oh, well, that's no problem. I mean, my neighbor's really nice. He can take, wait a minute, my neighbor's going to Jerusalem too. Huh. Starts to get a little bit difficult, doesn't it? Is that not a burden? And yet, John was telling us that these two commandments, which are the whole of the law of Moses, as well as the law of Christ, do not impose a burden. So what's going on here? I think since we've got so much more material in the Old Testament, we're left with some really good examples of people's lives and how they spent them and how they walked and the kinds of burdens that they had to bear. And we could consider just about any Old Testament, or for that matter, a New Testament figure whose life is well documented in the way that he walked. But I think just for the sake of people's foreknowledge and for the sake of the amount of material, let's consider for a few minutes David. King David, he was called a man after God's own heart. In 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, when Samuel is telling Saul that you're out of the club, buddy, he says, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. There we go. So Saul wasn't keeping the Lord's commandments. That shows you what kind of walk he had. And he says, David is a man after God's own heart. David is held up as an example for the rest of the Old Testament kings. There will be kings later where it says, he was a pretty good guy, but, I mean, he was nothing like his father David. There'd be others where he said, he did not at all walk according to the way that his father David did. But instead, he did all these terrible things. By the way, it uses that walk metaphor in those frequently. David's held up as an example. He's called the man after God's own heart. And you might think he had a nice, enjoyable, regal life once he became king after the difficult years of running from Saul, who was trying to kill him and his people, right? Think again. David's life as king, at least as much of it as we have recorded, was full of a lot of family drama. Now, that's not that big a surprise, right? Every family has some drama. But I don't care what's going on in your family. What David had in his family was worse than yours. Like a lot worse. Let's go through some examples. You might know a lot of these. You might not know some of them. You might be surprised to be reminded of a few. David had a daughter named Tamar, who was the victim of a rapist. So that's difficult. By the way, do you know who the rapist was? It was David's son, Amnon. That's pretty crummy. That's a horrible situation to be in. Also, one of David's sons, named Amnon, same fellow, was murdered. How many of your children have been murdered? Guess who the murderer was? His David's other son, Absalom. Another of David's sons, Absalom, so same fellow as the last murder, rebelled against David and usurped his father's throne, drove David away from his home, and I guess just to add insult to injury, or injury to insult, depending on your perspective, raped David's concubines while he was at it. David's son, still Absalom, was killed against David's express orders. You know who it was who killed him? It was David's nephew, Joab. Another son, this time it actually is another son, Adonijah, also rebelled against David in his rule. And he proclaimed himself king when David was a very old man, without permission from David, which is a pretty major faux pas in the world of monarchy. Oh, by the way, he had some assistance in that in David's nephew, Joab. And finally, after David had died and his son Solomon, who was the rightful heir to the throne that David had actually appointed, when Solomon became king, he eventually had to have his own brother, Adonijah, and his cousin, Joab, executed as a result of some of the things that they had been doing. Now, does that sound to you like a nice, pleasant, stress-free life? And let's remember, on top of dealing with all of this, he's managing a kingdom. And it's a pretty major kingdom at the time. It's the most powerful one in the region by far. Okay. Why did all that happen? And more importantly, what does it have to do with what we're discussing today? Why did David have to go through all of that? Was it maybe that he was being punished for some things that he did wrong? You might go, well, of course not. I mean, those were all other people's bad decisions. He's not the one who committed rape and murder. He's not the one who rebelled against his own throne. It was other people's sin that caused this. So he's the innocent victim in all of this. And that is pretty true. These things that happen in David's family are not explicitly judgments on David for his behavior. Now, he has a couple of those as well. Remember, he has an unauthorized census of his people to learn his military strength. And God says, what, don't you trust me anymore? Why do you need to know your military strength? And he's very upset with David, and he sends a plague. That is explicitly a judgment from God because David sinned. There's also the case where David had committed adultery and actually committed murder himself. Bathsheba and Uriah being the people involved with that. And the child that came from that union with Bathsheba died. That was explicitly a judgment from God for David's sin. So that happens to David. But all these other cases, all these other things that we've talked about, they don't seem to be penalties. They don't seem to be God saying, David, because you did this wrong, I'm going to send this horrible thing on your family. That's not what happens. But David made some bad choices. And his bad choices led to these problems. David failed to walk closely with God. He failed to keep all of those commandments diligently. And it led to the kinds of horrible things that he had to witness and live through and deal with in his family. If you're confused about the particular commandments, God frowns on polygamy. Always has, always will. That goes back to the very beginning. David was a polygamist. He had quite a number of wives. And so most of his children were half siblings. They weren't full siblings. And I imagine that that made it a little bit easier for example, Amnon to think that raping his sister, well, she's only a half sister, so I guess it's less terrible. Also for Absalom to, in revenge for his sister Tamar, full sister Tamar there, he kills Amnon. I mean, he was only my half brother, and he did something to my full sister, so that takes precedence. So off with his head. David's polygamy sowed the seeds for those things to happen. On top of that, he clearly didn't raise his kids all that well. He clearly didn't hold them accountable for everything that he did, for everything that they did. And if you're not sure why I say he didn't raise them all that well, there's an implicit reason and an explicit reason. The implicit one is that he had 20 children that we know of. How many people do you know with 20 children that raised all of them well? That makes it very difficult. And the explicit reasons are just looking at the behavior of these guys, especially Absalom. David has repeated opportunities to deal with Absalom's bad behavior, and he doesn't. He lets it slide over and over and over. The worst he ever does is give him a stern talking to. Doesn't raise his children very well. We mentioned David's adultery and murder early on. Obviously, those were not in keeping with God's commandments. That was the cause for his marriage to Bathsheba. That was the cause for the birth of Solomon, who became the king that had to kill Adonijah and Joab, David's son and nephew. If he hadn't committed adultery, if he hadn't committed the murder, then none of that really would have been available. And so it sowed the seeds. David also perverted justice. That nephew Joab, that was the center and sometimes root of a lot of those horrible things in his family. Before all that happened, Joab had quite obviously committed a murder himself. When the captain of Saul's army, after Saul and Benjamin and all Jonathan had been killed in the battle with the Philistines, and all of Saul's sons were gone except for Ishbosheth. And then Ishbosheth is sort of proclaimed king, and they say, yeah, he'll be king, but David's the one who really has all the power. Well, Abner sees the writing on the wall, so to speak, and says, David's the one chosen by God, and Ishbosheth has no business pretending to be king. And he goes to join up with David after having fought against him and tried to chase him down and kill him. He goes to join David, but because of a previous family matter, Joab greets Abner and says, hey, buddy, nice to see you, and then sticks a dagger in him. And it's pretty obvious to all that Joab killed him. And you know what David does about it? Nothing. That's a perversion of justice. That's not the way it's supposed to go. David not only let him escape punishment, he let him continue as his primary general. And that actually happened another time, later on. He killed Abner the first time, and then later he killed Amasa, who was actually his own cousin. And the reason he'd done that is because he had fallen out of David's favor, and David gave the army to Amasa. So Joab said, well, I don't like that. I'm going to kill that guy. Joab was also, remember, David's co-conspirator in murdering Uriah. Joab is the one who murdered Absalom. Joab is the one who backed Adonijah. All that centers around him there. Another thing that David did very poorly, he ignored it when Amnon, his son, raped Tamar, his daughter. He ignored it. Yeah, he tells him you really shouldn't do that sort of thing, but that's as far as it goes. There's no consequence. He also pretty much ignored it when Absalom killed Amnon. Absalom knows, well, my life is forfeit, so I'm out of here, and he bolts. David doesn't say, we're going to chase him down and see that justice is served. He says, I wish Absalom would come back. I miss him. Is that justice? All of these problems, in fact, every major setback that is recorded in 2 Samuel is in some way the result of David's failure to keep God's commandments. Two of them are direct punishment sent from God. All of the rest are the natural results of his walk that is not in keeping with God's commandments. Now, I've picked five. We've gone through them briefly, but let me show you the text where they come from. Deuteronomy 17, 17. The king shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, etc., etc. And he's talking about idolatry, especially there, but the king shall not acquire many wives for himself. And David did. The law said don't do it, and he did it anyway. Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he is a glutton and a drunkard, then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now you might think that a guy like Amnon fits that description pretty well. A guy like Absalom fits that description pretty well. A guy like Adonijah fits that description pretty well. But David doesn't deal with them in this way, or anything close to it. He doesn't keep the commandment. Exodus 20:13. This one's pretty straightforward. You shall not murder. Right about that same place, next verse, you shall not commit adultery. Yeah, you broke both of those. And finally, we spent some time on this, Numbers 35, verses 30 and 31. If anyone kills a person, like say maybe the guy who kills the person might be named, I don't know, Joab, or maybe Absalom, or maybe Joab again, or maybe even Joab again, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom from the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. God is very clear about how this ought to be handled. He doesn't say unless the king issues a pardon, or unless the king really likes this guy, or unless it's the king's son, or unless he's a really good general. Those are not reasons to pardon the guy. Those are not reasons to ransom the guy. He shall be put to death. That's God's commandment. Did David keep it? Was David walking with God in these instances? As we look at all of these from the big picture, obviously, especially if we look at them from the perspective of the greatest commands, right? Love God with everything you have, and then love your neighbor, love your brother as yourself. All of these pretty much fall under number two, love your neighbor as yourself, or love your brother, as we've been saying from a more New Testament perspective. But David himself actually acknowledges that in one of these cases, I suppose two, you shall not murder and shall not commit adultery, he acknowledges that breaking commandment number two is breaking commandment number one. Turn to Psalm 51 with me. We'll read the first four verses of the psalm. Psalm Psalm 51. We're actually going to start with the little superscript. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So this is after the whole incident with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." And he goes on to give one of the most heartfelt prayers that we find in the Scriptures. And it's beautiful and it's instructive to us. But what he said there in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned," what about the guy you murdered? What about the woman that you implicated in adultery? What about the guy that you told to conspire with you to have the guy murdered? Did you not sin against them? Well, he did. And he's not saying that they're not involved in this at all. But he's acknowledging that when he broke those commandments and failed to love his neighbors the way he should, that betrayed a failure to love God. That betrayed a breaking God's commandments, sinning against God. And that was more important. And that's where it all started. David broke both then of the major commandments that we saw in the start in 1 John, right? Love the children of God and love God. He broke them. Is he walking in the light? Or is he walking in darkness? Now it's interesting. God actually only brings up one of these cases and holds it against David, and that's how he's remembered. In 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. That's the one that really stands out. That's the worst thing that David ever did. But we see that David actually had a good relationship with God throughout all this. And I don't mean to say that means that God was condoning his sins, or God was condoning when he broke all those commandments and when he didn't walk with him. But David had a very soft heart, and he turned back to God, and he recognized his shortcomings, and he admitted them. He had a great relationship with God throughout most of this, and I think that is a good example for us that we can make mistakes and yet be right with God at the end of the day. Shouldn't make the mistakes, but when we have shortcomings, and when we recognize those after the fact, that shouldn't make you completely despair. Because even David, with all those things that he did, said, well, he did what was right, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So that's great. That's very comforting. And it's comforting to know that God judges our hearts. And we also know that our hearts are going to be reflected in how we deal with our shortcomings. David quite rightly said, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." That's Psalm 32. It needs to be mostly about our relationship with God. That's the most important thing. And that's why David is so highly regarded. His relationship with God was superb. But David's life demonstrates that a lot of the messes in which we find ourselves in this life are the direct results of our failures to just keep God's instructions. I certainly don't mean to suggest that every mess that you find yourself in is all your own doing and it's all your fault. It's not a one-to-one thing, right? I mean, think about Job, for example. What did he do to bring on the death of his entire family except his wife and the loss of all of his property and, you know, the sores and all of that? What did he do? Nothing wrong. That was just Satan trying to break him. So he found himself in quite a mess, and it wasn't his fault. It wasn't a direct result of his sin. And it's not because God is sending the just reward for our sins. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Not, you know, a difficult next couple of weeks. That's worse. The proper judgment for our sin is a spiritual one, And it's far worse than anything that we're going to find in this life. But nevertheless, when we think about this life and think about the messes in which you find yourself, you ought to realize that often they are consequences that could be avoided if we would just walk with Him, if we would just do what He says. His instructions are for our good. They're not just there to test us. It's not as if the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are kicking back in heaven, sitting around and going, "Hey, I wonder if we could make Him do this." That's not what they're doing. God isn't just trying to see how ridiculous a thing He can get us to do. He's telling us what is for our own good. When we disagree with Him on that, we are like David, thinking, "Surely it can't be a good thing to execute my firstborn son for raping his sister. Or surely it wouldn't be a good thing to execute Absalom for killing his brother." Those are both capital offenses. And yet David disagreed with God on that. How did it work out for him? If he had just done what God said, then Absalom couldn't have rebelled because he'd have been dead already. And he ended up the same way anyway. He ended up getting killed at the end, so what's the difference? It's just that David had to suffer through more because he didn't do what God said. Further, Absalom couldn't have killed Amnon, who had raped Tamar, right? If Amnon had already been dead, which he should have been, because David should have made him dead. Because that's what God said. But David disagreed. That whole Amnon and Tamar half-sister rape situation, horrible as it was, that wouldn't have occurred if David had been monogamous. If he'd only had one wife. Partly because, well, Tamar's, you know, not from his first wife. And also because it's a whole lot less likely that one sibling is going to rape a full sibling. So if he'd done better in that, then that wouldn't have happened. And frankly, even if being a polygamist, it probably still wouldn't have happened if he'd just been a better father and raised his kids better. Adonijah, the one who rebelled in the end and tried to take the throne when David was really old. Well, he wouldn't have had the kind of competition that led to his death and Joab's death if David had been monogamous, because that's where Solomon came from, a polygamous relationship. And he probably wouldn't have even tried it without Joab's help, and Joab wouldn't have been around if David had had him executed for murdering all those people. But he didn't. And Joab couldn't have murdered Absalom, and he couldn't have murdered Amasa if he'd been executed for the first time he killed somebody. You see how these things all snowball and spiral out of control? Because David thought he had a better way. He thought he knew better than God in these instances. He thought that God's commandments were not the best way to handle this situation. And he went a different way. Something that made more sense to him. Something that he thought was better. Was it? Pretty clearly not, huh? Now by this, I do not mean to say for a second that we can look at a person whose life is in a rough patch or even a person whose life is a wreck and say, well, you know, he must have done something to make God mad. And that's why all this is happening. That's not the way any of this works. But when I'm in trouble, I ought to consider the manner of my walk. I ought to consider, did I bring this on myself by disobeying God at some point? And I think in this we find the answer to our original question. We talked about loving God and loving those born of Him, and then we focused on His commandments are not burdensome. I thought, how can that make any sense? A lot of those commandments seem really burdensome. But which is heavier, the burden of keeping those commandments or the burden brought on by not keeping those commandments? David shows us it's a whole lot worse when you don't keep the commandments. And if we fail to keep His commandments, what tends to happen is no good. Even in this life, in a strange way. Forget about eternity for the moment. Just think about this life. When you ignore God's commandments, things don't tend to go very well. And that's just the prelude to what is to come, which is much more important. The results of disobedience are a much heavier load to carry. And when John says his commandments are not burdensome, a lot of that is because it's not burdensome in comparison to not keeping his commandments. That becomes a very, very heavy load to carry. And God doesn't levy these commandments on us because he's a sadist and he's just trying to make our lives miserable. He's telling us what's best for us. Even in this life. Because he loves us. Because he cares about us. Because he wants us to live with him forever. And he wants that to be as easy for us as it can be in the here and now. So I encourage you, when you're in trouble, instead of blaming somebody else or blaming the circumstances, first, look at yourself. And see whether you might be to blame partly as well. See whether your walk might not be entirely with God. And see whether you can do better in the future. And when you know what God says, but it doesn't make sense to you, which will happen if you really pay attention to both what God says and to the world around you, remember that His commandments are for your own good, even if you don't understand it yet. As I said before, our relationship with God is much more important. And we saw that with David. He was remembered as the man after God's own heart. He was held up as a great example. We can be like that too, even with all the shortcomings that we have. We're more concerned, of course, with getting to heaven. But along that road, well, let's look at the way Jesus says it in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Our walk ends in one of two places. It's either heaven or hell. There's not a middle ground. There's not a do-over. That's it. Right now, you're walking toward one of those ends. And each step that you take makes it a little bit easier or a little bit harder to get to the destination that you want. The sooner you start walking the right direction, the less difficult it will be, the less of a burden it will be. And the longer you wait to start walking in the right direction, the more difficult the burden, the more heavy the load, the rougher and the longer the path. I encourage you, if you have not already, enter by the narrow gate and walk with God. If you need to do that by becoming a Christian this morning, we would encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing. Forward as we stand and sing. Forward as we stand and sing.